And we're on our next to last study in the book of Colossians, and I encourage you to take your Bible, turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, as we talk about instructions on God's role for families and the workplace, very practical message for all of us. Those of you who are retired, even though you are retired, you still have grandkids, so these things are applicable as well. Next week, we're going to have emphasis on missions, and so we are going to have something really different next week. David Nelms is going to speak by video for 10 minutes from the Timothy Initiative, and then Scott Rideout, our Converge president, will be speaking for 20 minutes, and their talk's going to be on Each One, Reach One. So that'll be our sermon time next week via video, but then we'll finish up the book of Colossians on Awana Sunday, which is 2 weeks from today. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 18, and that's page 684, 85 in your pew Bible, if you want to follow along that way. And let's start with verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And then chapter 4, verse 1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And may God add his blessing at the reading of his word this morning. Well, God has placed three institutions on the earth. The first one he began with was in Genesis, and that is the home. And that is primary. That's probably the most important one. Then he went on to establish government, and then the New Testament, he established the church. And we're in that church age, that age of grace. And I want to emphasize that these were created by God and would be the fabric and the framework for our society. And the reason I want to emphasize that is there's a real emphasis today on the idea that these things are just made up by men. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But God is the God of absolute reality. And through Christianity, we have seen this reality best describe how the world around us works and should work. There are those who say that religion is cultural. And so each religion, based on their culture, all roads basically lead to heaven. But the problem is they don't fit well all with aspects of how the world works and is evolving. There are those in our society who would say that the way we live here in Western civilization is just a construct. And what is a construct? You hear this more and more in the popular media, so I thought we'd define it. A construct is to build or form by putting together parts, a frame, or device. In other words, when people say that we live with our morals, our values, our institutions, our teaching methods, capitalism, if we're here in the United States, it's just merely the opinion of the group of people who are in control at that time and who designed those things that they wanted to be, but they can be changed over time. In other words, we can change the deep structures of society. We can change the way that we do things rather than it's based on reality. Specific to this message is the idea that traditional marriage is a construct to some people. Marriage with one man and one woman for one lifetime was God's fantastic and perfect design for marriage. God had lots and lots of reasons for why he designed it his way. But as we humans, we think we can improve upon God's design. So we have many in our society now that same-sex marriage has been legalized. Now they want to move on to polyandry, polygamy, and even other places of the world. You can marry your pet if you want to. These are new constructs, new ways of thinking for the modern man. But our views of what sin is and what's right and wrong are just something they say that people arrived at. And as we get more intelligent and we evolved, these things can be changed. This experiment was tried after the Roman Empire fell. Lawlessness and anarchy and survival of the fittest and everyone doing what was right in their own eyes, the world became a very chaotic place, a very difficult place to live. Into this time frame, the Irish Catholics came, and there's a great book, How the Irish Catholics Saved Civilization. They came and they collected books, the classic books, and they took them to their places of isolation and safety in their monasteries and began teaching the classics and the Bible and using classical educational methods with the next generation of young people. They began to rebuild society little by little. Now, I know this is a very broad summary statement, but we're going headlong into a similar type of situation with the world around us. And so this is a very important passage of scripture as we think about how we are to live in the light of a world that's changing, that's moving away from Judeo-Christian ethics. Paul, in this section of scripture, gives us not an exhaustive list, but a few building blocks of attitudes and foundational for the husband and wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, and the employer-employee relationship. Paul is saying that we are to show by example in how we live that God is the best reality that's been revealed to man because he always has our best interests in mind. First thing on your outline, I encourage you to fill in these blanks as we go. God's desired attitude for the roles in the family. Home is the linchpin of our society. As our families go, so does our government and so does our churches. The battle is on to redefine God's definition of what marriage and family look like in our society. In the boundaries of a loving husband and wife, a mom and a dad raising children, Christianity is what God uses to perpetuate itself, to pass it on from generation to generation. There's no substitute for the way God designed marriage and family, and yet people are constantly trying to change it. And it's so interesting to me that study after study by anthropologists, sociologists, psychologists, they always come back to the place that the best environment for a child to be raised is with a biological mom and a biological dad married to one another in a monogamous relationship. God's ultimate design is for our marriage relationship to reflect the gospel. And in these verses, Paul will give us attitudes that will develop Christ-like relationships. Look at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. First thing we see under this is a submissive spirit. A submissive spirit. The wife is to exhibit a spirit of submission. If you want to take your Bible and turn over to Ephesians 5, because we're going to flip back and forth because very similar passages there, along with what Colossians is saying. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And in your Bible, it probably has a separation there. And then it moves on to verse 22. But I believe 21 and 22 and the following verses after that fit together. So back to verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Submissions in Colossians and Ephesians verses, they mean simply to be subject to, willingly, not by compulsion. The idea of submission inside the marriage relationship is surrounded by the idea of general submission to one another, I believe, that begins at verse 21 of Ephesians 5, that we are as believers, we're to submit to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But many in our culture rebuff this idea of a wife submitting to the husband. There are even believers who have accommodated this notion by reinterpreting what Paul said. One view is that this portion of scripture in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 is not inspired, that Paul is sharing his chauvinistic, rabbinic attitude towards women. Another view is that these verses are cultural and are not for today, that we're evolved in intellect and emotions and relationship, and we don't need wives being second-class citizens in our culture by submitting to their husbands. They're independent thinkers and are to be equal on the same level playing field in all aspects of their relationship. But the biblical view is that the woman submits to the loving leadership of her husband. Colossians 3:19 is the balance of that, as we will talk about the role of the husband in a moment. It's the balance of mutual love and respect, as Dr. Emerson Eggerichs talks about in his book, Love and Respect. If you've ever been to his conferences, a book, he lays this out very balanced. But I believe the Bible teaches that men and women are equal, but different. Now up on the screen, you should see a picture of Iowa State Cyclones versus Texas Longhorns. And you notice how they're in formation there, and each one of those players has a role to play, and they have to execute it at the snap of the ball. And if the quarterback doesn't get the ball when it's snapped, it's a major problem, right? If somebody else decides that wants to be their role. And so each one has to block or run or do whatever it is that the coach has assigned for that play. So everybody is important, but not everyone is equal, because the quarterback, he's got to be the head of the team. There's also a quarterback or a captain on the defense that calls the plays for them as well. So we see they're equal, but different. Let me give you another example. We think of the Trinity of God in the next slide, and it talks about how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are equal, but yet they all have different responsibilities. The Son is to magnify the Father. The Holy Spirit is to magnify the Son. They have their different roles or their offices, and yet they are all in unity and equal with one another. So I believe the Bible teaches a complementarian view of the husband-wife relationship, not an egalitarian view, which is what many are moving toward, in that every office in the church, every responsibility is equal. But God created woman to complement the man and vice versa. Puritan commentator Matthew Henry said this, and I love what he said, Eve was not made out of Adam's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. That's the balance. That's the complementary relationship, like the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle coming together. In 1 Timothy 2:13, it says, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul said, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. In 1 Peter 3:6, we see, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. The idea a submission only goes so far, according to the Bible. If a husband asks their wife to do something abusive or something that would violate scripture, then she is free to not submit in that place. The husband is not to hoard his authority over her as a mean dictator, but he must always act in love as a servant leader, understanding his heart for his family and for his wife. And so as the wife submits to her husband, she is submitting to Christ. The wife submits to the loving leadership of her husband, following God's designs and intentions, and her intentions and her purpose in life will be fulfilled in that relationship. In return, the husband who loves sacrificially his wife will mutually take care of her needs. That is the idea of the complementarian relationship that they share together. But let's look at the husband relationship and what his responsibility is. Number two, a sacrificial love. A sacrificial love. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And if you have your finger in Ephesians 5 still, in verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a pretty tall order. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Notice how it talks about in that passage the example of Christ and how he loved the church. Notice he said that he loved it only. It was his only focus in this age that we're in this dispensation. He loves the church. He doesn't have a mistress. He doesn't have other things that distract him. He loves the church only. But then he loves it perfectly, exactly how it's supposed to be. And he loves it always, eternally, because his goal is to bring the church home to be with him. That's the example for us as husbands. That's a tall order, and we cannot as husbands fully live up to that expectation. But we're to aim for that kind of love for our wives. This means that men, we are servant leaders, and understanding that our wives are the weaker vessel and need love and protection according to 1 Peter 3:1-7. In fact, it says if we fail to do this, God will not hear our prayers or answer our prayers, I should say. 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In Colossians 3:19, God says to love and to love your wife continually through the ups and downs of marriage. He even says, husbands, don't be harsh. Don't be harsh to them. Don't become bitter or hold bitterness toward your wife, because this puts a barrier in your relationship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. So between the husband and wife relationship, they have some difficult decisions to make from time to time. There's tensions in life. There's hard times. But with the loving mutual respect for one another, they can come to a mutual agreement on most decisions in life. Teamwork and looking out to the world together with the same goals, the same values, the same spiritual thoughts, and the same prayer brings decisions that glorify God and maintains a strong and a healthy relationship. Husbands, your wife should be your best friend, should be your companion, your confidant, until death causes the ending of the marriage. And commitment and daily work to improve the marriage relationship is crucial. It's not something we just say, I do at the altar, and then we go on our way. But it's something we have to continue to work at day after day after day. Now we turn to the relationship of the children toward the parents, a steadfast obedience. A steadfast obedience. In Colossians 3:20, Paul said, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. God desires for us as husbands and wives, for the most part, as many of us can, to have children, to multiply. And that's where it began in the garden. It says in Genesis 1:28, and God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The most important thing that gives assurance and confidence and peace to your kids is the husband and wife having a great relationship with one another. That is tantamount. I can't emphasize that enough. The spouses must put their relationship with God and themselves even before their children. That will reap huge benefits over the years for your kids. And the concept of children here applies to any child who's living at home under the authority of their parents. And Paul says here in Colossians 3 to the children to be obedient continually. That's what the phrase means. Obedience is doing immediately what you're asked to do with the right heart attitude. Obedience reflects God's design for the home. In the Old Testament, who would want to live during those times and disobey your parents? There was a price to pay. In Leviticus 20, verse 9, it says, for anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. There's other verses that talk even specifically about disobedience. Now, the only limit to obedience for a child is when a parent asks or demands a child to do something in violation of Scripture. Then they do not have to submit or obey. But why should kids obey according to Colossians 3:20? It says it's pleasing to the Lord. And if you struggle as a child, if you're here as a teenager and you're trying to figure out what God's will is for your life, the first place to start is by making sure that you're obeying your parents, that you are to do what's right in front of you to do, and then God will reveal more of his will for your life as you're obedient to him. Then we see the parents' role with the children, a support for the kids. Specifically, he's talking about fathers here, but we'll include moms as well. In verse 21, of Colossians 3, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Paul gives an admonition, a challenge to parents here. Speaking specifically to the father, he warns against exasperating children. Provoking, as it says in the English Standard Version, and provoking means to irritate, to bring them to the end of themselves. The idea of they feel like they're wanting to give up, their will is broken, they're discouraged, they're in despair, they could be listless, unwilling to have confidence to try new things in their life. But moms and dads, we have to guard our emotions when it comes to disciplining our kids. We must make sure we must discipline out of love and not anger. And as a parent, I can remember sometimes that I had to just go in the other room and process for a few minutes before I disciplined my kids so I wouldn't do it out of stark anger, right? And we need to make sure our discipline is not harsh or extreme. This is the line between discipline and abuse. And the balance is grace versus truth. Sometimes we need to show our kids mercy. Sometimes we need to show them grace as well. And as fathers and moms, we're to instruct our kids in all areas of life. We're the ones in charge of moving them from dependence with bottles and diapers to independence, waving to them as they go off to college or whatever after they grow up and leave our house. We're to move them to that place where they can be on their own spiritually, emotionally, physically, to be able to hold down a job, to be a responsible citizen in society. And of course, the most important part of this discipleship process is led by the father in the home. The father has to have a regular devotion time with the family. The father has to pray with the kids and the wife every night if possible. Have your kids catch you praying and being in God's word for yourself to nourish your soul. Take your children to church, and dads and moms, be involved in church so they see an example of what they're supposed to do when they grow up. Building unique relationships with each of your children by understanding the personality of your kids. There's a big difference between the first and the second and the third child. And it's you have to learn and understand what buttons to push and what things you need to use for discipline on each one, because it's different. And how you relate to them and what are the things they enjoy. It's a process. And always remember the Josh McDowell proverb, rules without relationship equals rebellion. Always remember that. Rules without relationship equals rebellion. And be reminded that more things are caught in the home by observation and involvement than taught. The parents control the culture of the home, and if you don't win over the heart of your kid and point them to Christ, you can be sure the world will take that place and win their heart over. Ephesians 6 says pretty much these same things. If you have your finger over there, it says in verse 1 of chapter 6 in Ephesians, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So what's our application here into this first point? The home is where the heart makes up its mind. The home is where the heart makes up its mind. Parents, you are the greatest influence for your kids, bar none. Study after study, year after year, when I was youth pastor for 18 years, over and over, parents have the most influence, good or bad, on their kids. So remember that. Let's move now from the home to how we're to act and to be motivated in the workplace. God's desired attitude for the role of the employee in the workplace. You see in verse 22 of Colossians 3, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly master. First thing we see is we're to follow our leader. We're to obey what our leader, our employer, our boss, those over us, what they have to say. Follow your leader. The Bible does not condone or support slavery in any form. But the Old Testament and Paul speaks to it because it was an integral part of their culture at the time of its writings. And the New Testament and others don't speak about abolishing slavery, but they use it as a metaphor to talk about being a bondservant or a slave to Christ. So how do we apply these verses in our current situation? We're going to look at this from an employer-employee relationship. And Paul and others believed that slaves were made in the image of God, And the early church embraced them and treated them as equal brothers and sisters in Christ. And some commentators even believe that half of the church, up to half of the church in Rome, which was a large church, may have been made up of born-again slaves. So obedience here means that as an employee, we are to do our work or duty in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, not out of reluctance or compulsion. We do that by making God the focus of our work. Making God the focus of our work. You may work for whatever company, and your boss may be whatever his name is, and the owner may be whatever his name is, but ultimately you're working for God the Father. He is the one that is over all. He is the one that sees you even when your boss is out on vacation. He knows what you're doing and how you're working. Look at Colossians 3, verse 22, the second part of that verse. Not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Doing our work as an employee with the right heart attitude and working as if we're working for the Lord. It's one thing to please men, but we're to fear the Lord and fear our employers. That means to show respect for them. We should hold to God's will by glorifying him and the work by carrying out the mission and the values and the job that we're assigned to for that particular place. There's always going to be aspects of our job that we're not going to like. There's no doubt about it. There's no perfect job. But it's what do we do with that, with our attitude, knowing that this is part of what I'm assigned to do for the betterment of this company, and I must do my part to obey the Lord. And I know it's hard sometimes, but we have to show respect to people that may be in authority that don't have the character qualities or the values that we do, and they see the world differently because they may be a non-believer. But we're to respect the position, going back to Romans 13 and God's view of authority over us. Why should we obey and work as unto the Lord? Well, the next thing says that God will furnish the rewards based on our work. God will furnish the rewards based on our work. Look at verses 23 through 25 of Colossians 3. Paul says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality or favoritism. The Lord will repay us as workers and employees for our faithfulness, for our endurance, even when we face injustice in the workplace. He will give us a reward that's eternal, that we can enjoy in eternity forever. The Lord will discipline without favoritism in cases of disobedience. In Galatians 6:7, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. In Acts 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, no favoritism. And so that's what gives us hope. Even if we face injustice, inequity, get passed over for a promotion that we think we deserve, whatever it may be, know that God will balance the scales, sometimes in this life, but not always, but will for sure in the next life. And then we see that we are to foresee evaluation coming from God. The last thing we'll look at today, foreseeing evaluation coming from God, is Paul's admonition to the employer. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 of Colossians. It says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Paul lastly turns to the employer and reminding them how to treat their employees. He says, treat, provide deliberate care for. That's what he's saying there. Treat means to provide deliberate care for, justly, fairly. Like God has treated you, Mr. Employer, with grace and mercy and blessing in your life on a daily basis. And so he's saying, if you as an employer mistreat your employees, be sure that God will judge you for the mistreatment. This is to keep him accountable, him or her accountable in relation to those under their care. And if all Christian employers and employees displayed these character qualities in their relationships, the world would see dramatic results. They would see Christ up close and personal in a very authentic and transparent way. Philippians 2:15 says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Here's our application for this point, is that God is our ultimate employer. He is the one that we're working for. He is our ultimate employer. And if you have that attitude when you go to work tomorrow, it helps you to deal with some of the difficulties. If you get the 30,000 foot view of what your job is, rather than down in the idiosyncrasies and the quirkiness of people and other things that go on, it helps you to have endurance and patience to deal with those things. God is our ultimate employer. So whether you're a husband, wife, parent or child, employer, employee, we have a responsibility to serve each other with the love and the respect of Christ. And here's the key thought. You and I, we are commissioned with our roles in life to develop a culture of godliness in our homes and our workplaces. It's up to you and I to help set or change the culture, to point it to Christ. Yeah, you may not be able to share scripture, you may not be able to read your Bible on break, or you may be able to do that. But the important thing is, what is your attitude? How do you deal with the difficulties, with the job that you have before you? I close with this. I'm just going to read it instead of paraphrase it, because it's such a great story. It's a story of a young boy who later grew up and wrote this down. He was a missionary son in China in yesteryear, and he says, I grew up in China that had been ravaged by 2 centuries of European and American venturing, and then by World War II and a brutal civil war within the country. He says, as a family, we lived in Nanjing, which was then the nation's capital, but there were a few good schools to go to. So as the age of 5, I found myself getting on an airplane and flying to a boarding school in Shanghai. Obviously, the conditions behind this decision to send me out at that age were extreme, and I was not the only one launched on that path so young. But it was the first time in my life that I'd been away from my parents and on my own. So to give me a constant reminder of the North Star of the faith at the center of our family life, my father went out and searched for 2 small flat stones. And he painted on them his life motto and that of my mom. And for many years, those 2 little stones were tangible memos in the pockets of my gray flannel shorts that were the uniform of most English schoolboys in those days. In my right-hand pocket was a stone that had my father's motto, found faithful. In my left-hand pocket was my mother's motto, please him. Many years have passed since then, and both those little painted stones were lost in the chaos of escaping from China. But he said, I never forgot the lesson of those 2 little stones. Followers of Jesus are called to be found faithful and to please him. Always, everywhere, in spite of everyone, and in spite of everything. Let's bow for prayer. As we think about our responsibilities, even we can look back if we're retired or we're involved in a voluntary opportunity. All these things, the overshadowing thought is that we need to be a father and mother, a child, a husband and wife, an employer, employee that pleases the Lord, that we're found faithful. I pray today that you would just look into your heart and your life and examine your heart. Can you answer that question? Are you being found faithful? Are you pleasing him with the roles, the responsibilities, the place that God has planted you at this season of your life? Are you found faithful and pleasing him? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul giving us some very practical application based on the foundation of the doctrine of the first 2 chapters of Colossians, of our identity in Christ. And now he's talking about how to flesh it out, how to live it out in our everyday lives, to be that light, to be that example of Christ, to be who we say we are. Help us, Lord, to be found faithful in you and be pleasing you throughout this week at our jobs, as our roles as grandparents, parents, whatever we may be, that we might honor you. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.